Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you might cleanse our hearts and purify our thinking and mind. I pray that we might receive the mind of Christ and think according to heavenly viewpoint. Help us to set our affections on things above, not on things below. And Father, help us in the meantime to continue to run this race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you might help the believers here to concentrate on the teaching of Scripture and receive what you have for them this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7. It's been a couple weeks since we were in the text. We left off at verse 11, but we're going to back up to verse 1 again. Just read quickly through this first section of Jeremiah. But before we do that, we're going to look at the Wilmington's Outline Bible. And this is really a helpful tool when you're reading the Old Testament text, especially, and getting a sense of what the text is saying. Now, these individuals, they were deceiving themselves and thinking that they were holy because they went to the temple of the Lord. And their fallacies in verse 1 through 7 was, "Do not be fooled by those who repeatedly promise you safety," meaning that no national judgment can occur upon them because obviously God's presence is there. And so how is he going to judge the nation, destroy the nation, when we have the good luck charm, so to speak, of the temple and the presence of God? And so they say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," verse 4. And they thought that they could sin without impunity and no judgment would occur because the temple of the Lord was there. Now, the facts. Jeremiah reminded them of the destroyed tabernacle at Shiloh. So we have historical precedent of God's judgment, even with the tabernacle. And therefore, God instructs Jeremiah at some point. Well, let's finish this. Jeremiah reminds him of the destroyed tabernacle at Shiloh. "See what I did there because of all the wickedness of my people." And then finally, later we'll see that God instructed Jeremiah to stop praying for the people. And that's a highly unusual command, but here, though, they were beyond the point of no return as far as their depravity was concerned. And so they're I'll show you a New Testament text as well, where I think even the New Testament era, we stopped praying for individuals. And therefore, he pictures the destruction of the nation and their corruptness. Their corruption is found in chapter 7, verse 17 through 31, and obviously continues into chapter 8. But obviously they worship idols, verse 17 and 18. They make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven and give drink offerings to other gods. They harm themselves in chapter 7, verse 19. They feel God's fury and are consumed, chapter 7, verse 20. They are like the people God led out of Egypt in 21 through 26. God continues to send prophets, but no one listens. They do not respond to truth in chapter 7, verse 27 through 29. It is no longer heard on their lips. They sin before God's eyes in chapter 7, verse 30. They set up idols in God's own temple. And that will occur again in the tribulation period. They sacrifice their own children. And I think he reaches the pinnacle of depravity at the end of the chapter, in chapter 7, verse 31. So let's begin reading here in verse 1. "The words that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word.'" So he's standing in front of the temple as people are entering into the temple. Modern day, he would stand outside the door of the church while people are entering into the church and proclaim this message. So he's standing outside the gate of the temple. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. So it's conditional. The dwelling there was conditioned upon the obedience to the law. He says, then I, verse 7, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And I find it interesting that dwelling in the land was conditioned upon obedience, but the promise of God was unconditional. And that's a good verse to point to, showing that God did promise them that land, and they will fulfill it later on in the kingdom. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. When you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods to whom you do not know. Five out of the Ten Commandments, they are broken. The one with God, the first section of the law, and then the section dealing with man's relationship with man. Both is a picture of the violation of the whole law. And so they steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to other gods, walk after Baal. And then after you do all that, can't you imagine doing all those things through the week and then coming to church and worshiping the Lord, singing us sing praise and what? Let's raise our hand to Jesus. And after robbing someone's home on Monday, murdering someone on Tuesday, taking the Lord's name on Wednesday, setting up an idol or image to Baal on Thursday. Can't you imagine coming to church on Sunday? Let's sing praises to Jesus. And that's in essence, what these people are doing. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, and this is the height of arrogance, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Now, let me read you the LEV, the Lexham English Bible Translation. After committing all these sins and violating the law, they come to the temple to worship God. And then you come and you stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and you say, we are safe to go on doing all these detestable things. We're free from God's judgment. God can't judge us. You can't judge us, God, because the temple was here. And it's sort of like a good luck charm. And so you see how they were religious hypocrites. And you think, temple and the sacrifices purchased there. They insisted that in the temple the people could not use money that had been circulating in society, but they had to change their money into temple money first. Sort of like the state fair Texas. We can't just use our money, we had to change it out. And so what if I'm left with two coupons for, you know, a dollar? You have to buy something for $4 and then buy some more, or you just lose it. Anyway, that's off the subject here. But they had to change their money to temple money, first for a fee, and then use the temple money to purchase animals for sacrifices at inflated prices. Does sound like the state fair. No, I love the state fair. Since such exhortation was completely contrary to the temple's purposes, the Lord overturned their tables and benches in the outer court of the Gentiles. Now, Matthew 21, 12, and 13. Actually, we have a compilation of two Old Testament passages here, the one in Jeremiah and another in Isaiah. And so he merges those two together in this quote in Matthew 21. And Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So that first part, I believe, was taken from a quote in the book of Isaiah, the second from here in Jeremiah. "You have made this house, which should be a house of prayer, into a robber's den." Now, there's another individual who thought the same way. His name was Simon. And Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Let's take a look at that account. And Simon was a believer. And this is an interesting text because usually Reformed theologians go to this passage to show that you can have a faith that's not saving. You can believe the gospel but not have saving faith. And they're trying to prove degrees of faith or easy believism from this text. But every time the Bible says someone believed the gospel, they're born again. It's clear. No exceptions. Another passage is obviously John 2, the ending of John 2, but that refers to Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews in John chapter 3, but he was a secret disciple. Jesus did not entrust himself, and therefore that in the Jews, Nicodemus was born again as well. But here, Acts chapter 8, his background was he was a magician and dabbled into the occult and did basically occultic miracles. And then he saw the miracles of the apostles and he thought, wow, that's a cool trick. How do I do that? How much money for that trick? And usually the magicians of those days would pay someone money in order to reveal how the trick was done. And so it occurs today. And you can go to, there was a magic shop on the corner of is a Plano and 15th Street. Went in there one time. There was a cool thing that you can do. And I thought about doing it here once. I don't know if I should give away the secret, but I think I don't have it anymore. I did it a couple times. I think I pulled it on my parents. There's this little gel in a bottle. And when you pour it into coffee, it turns into, this substance turns into a gel. So it's really cool. So you go to drink, you're like, what? But here, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. He wanted to pay for that trick. It's a neat trick. Saying, "Give me this power also that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." Now, I think there's this one translation. It's a little strong. I think it's too strong interpreting a text. The perish means referring to physical destruction, not eternal. But there's one translation, one of the looser translations, "Take your money and go to hell." I don't think Peter said that. I forget which translation it is that is. "Take your money and go to hell." No, I don't think so. He says, you know, you need to experience the sin and physical death because of this attitude. Your money perish with you. Because you thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. And we even in the early church had called it simony, paying for offices in the church. And that was an issue, a problem in the Catholic Church. You pay for a certain position. So we get that term from this passage. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. You're not an apostle. This is not your area of giftedness. You know, this is reserved for the apostles. And this is not just to show off, but to validate an authentic message from God. So it's not just to be for a show, this gift. It's a serious gift only given by God. And God is the one who determines who receives those gifts. Not any leader or apostle or anyone. You know, he says this is a God-given gift. So you have no part or portion in this matter. And he says your heart's not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of your wickedness. The repentance is not in order to be born again. He's already saved. But he needs to change his thinking on this matter. So even new believers can have screwed up thinking in regards to doctrine. This is very important. So you don't expect all of a sudden a new believer, everyone thinks that, well, that new believer is going to give up all his old habits and, you know, won't think it correctly and all that. No, that new believer is a child, and he's probably still has a lot of screwed up worldly thinking. Even believers that have been saved for years have worldly thinking. He says, change your mind about this. And pray God, and perhaps the thoughts of your hearts may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Pretty stern words. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, church history indicates that Simon did not turn out well. He probably continued in his carnality, if we accept the history of the church. He's always looked upon in a bad light. Now, let's go earlier to see when he believed. I think it's, turn here, Acts chapter 8. We began here in verse 18. And notice here, let's go back to verse 12, Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, that's the coming kingdom, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. See, there's nothing about easy believism there. He believed with his head, but didn't believe with his heart. You know, none of that nonsense. He believed. And when he was baptized, now, the apostles would not allow his baptism at that point if they thought that Simon did not exercise genuine faith. Obviously, here, they understood that they believed the gospel. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And he was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So, here's a guy who was screwed up in his thinking, but wanted to purchase the gift of God with money. And even the salvation as a free gift is not purchased, as Peter indicates, with money. Now, let's take a look at back in Jeremiah chapter 7. 15 years later, Ezekiel received a vision of the evil that was going on in the temple. And literally, idolatry was going on. Notice Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8 is an interesting passage. He digs a hole and crawls into the temple area, and he sees all kinds of abominations going on in that area. It's pretty shocking here. Only 15 years from when Jeremiah wrote this. And so that shows you the progression of evil that continued in Ezekiel's ministry, during Ezekiel's ministry. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes a jealousy, reference to an idol. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw on the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. When I dug into the wall, there was a door. He said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abomination, abominable beast, probably creeping thing, idols made after beetles and insects, images, all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazanah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, The Lord does not see us. That was their idea. The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than that they are doing, even worse than that. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Sort of what they do on the first day of summer over in England. They go to the, where are those rocks that has the images? What's that? Stonehenge. I saw a picture of that a couple, you know, last week or when they were, when the first day of summer occurred, and they were bowing toward the sun. And the New Age movement, it's nothing new is under the sun. And so here they're bowing toward the east. And guess what they do? And, you know, they also, Islam and other false religions. He said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is this a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? They have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor I will have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. And then what? Finally, that's verse 18. Okay. So, here... And we have the evil of idolatry, but merging with religious worship. Think about it, religious worship in religious hypocrisy in the land of Israel. And I thought about here, you know, the mafia. The mafia in the Catholic Church, you know, the Godfather. If you saw the Godfather, you know, I can murder someone through the week, and then go to confessional, and then have a priest pray over me, and bless me. And so, sort of that mentality, the mafia of Jeremiah's day. You know, murdering, stealing, robbing, and then going to the temple for worship. Now, verse 12, if we go back to our text, he mentions the temple at Shiloh. And he uses this as an example of God's judgment, even though the temple was there, did not those who were associated with that place did not escape God's judgment. Now, we have to go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 18, Shiloh is mentioned. And if you know the journeys of the ark, the Philistines captured the ark, and let's look back here. We have the Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. Shiloh was about 18 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the first permanent location of the tabernacle in Canaan. But here, the Philistines captured the ark. Eventually in 1 Samuel 4, 10 and 11, the priests fled to Nob, and Shiloh was abandoned as Israel's worship center. Archaeological studies indicate that the village of Shiloh was destroyed around 1050, probably by the Philistines. The ark did represent the presence of the Lord in battle, Numbers 10:35, Joshua 6:6, but only when the people carried it in faith and by divine leading. So let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel 4, verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Basically, it was a good luck charm. You know. And so, obviously, I didn't watch the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark to see what happened to those guys and mess with the ark. verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, these were bad dudes. they were evil and wicked. Were there with the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And let's take a look here and jump down to verse 10. Let's skip down to verse 10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And there fell Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You know, so how is that possible? The ark was there. Why didn't that give them good luck, so to speak? Because they were not following God's will. Verse 22. And she said, "The glory of the Lord finally has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Let's turn also to Psalm 78, verse 60. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men. So this records here the abandoning of that place. And so, even though the ark was there present in battle, as Joshua later carried it in Joshua 6:6, he carried it across the Jordan River, and it split, just like in the Red Sea incident. These people were not carrying it in faith. And so it shows you the iconoclastic arrogance of using religious articles and thinking that you're safe from divine judgment because of those religious items. Now, verse 13, going back to our text in Jeremiah. "Now because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you do not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer." Now, God warned them of judgment again and again and again. He sent his prophets quite often, and they did not listen. So when judgment finally hit, they were deserving of judgment. God warned them over and over and over. And usually you don't have any sympathy if you warn someone over and over and over of the consequences of an action, and they decide to do it, and they are injured or harmed. They refuse to hear the warning, and therefore judgment occurs. And the nation did refuse to hear God's instructions, and therefore they were ripe for judgment. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. "The Lord God of the Father sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them." Same language is used here. "Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God," made fun of them. And then they despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Proverbs 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardened his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So it's a serious thing to harden yourself against the word of God. And therefore, they were ripe for judgment. Verse 14, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. The temple that was called by his name was a symbol of God's presence, but God will judge them because they trusted in the temple instead of trusting in the God of the temple. Think about that. They trusted in the temple instead of trusting in the God of the temple. And that was their downfall. Continuing, verse 15. I will cast you out of my sight as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. The outcome of Judah's ways would soon be exile as it has been for the northern kingdom, Israel or Ephraim, in 722 and 721 BC. So just as the north went into exile, the south will too. Therefore, here's the shocking command. Therefore, do not pray for this people. Stop praying for them. Nor lift up a cry for them. Nor make intercession to me. For I will not hear you. Wow. Normally a prophet's ministry included intercession, but God told him, stop making intercession for this people. Moses interceded for the people. You remember that? Abraham interceded for Lot, carnal Lot. But the situation was so grave, and the people's heart was so hardened, that God told him, don't pray for them anymore. Jeremiah is told several times not to pray for this people, not only in this text, but in several other places in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 11:14. Jeremiah 11:14. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. Jeremiah 14:11. Then the Lord said, do not pray for this people, for their good. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Even if Moses and Samuel interceded, judgment would still come. Now, the New Testament text is 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. 1 John 5, 16. It's an interesting text here. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Obviously, we need to intercede like Abraham did for Lot, for carnal Christians. We need to pray for their restoration. We pray that the Lord would obviously discipline them to the point of them coming back to the Lord. But there's a point to where you stop praying. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, the difficulty in our case is we don't know whether that carnal Christian has crossed the line between recovery or the point of no recovery. You know, Hebrews 6 talks about the impossibility of returning to repentance or going on to maturity. That Hebrews 6 passage deals with that. Let's look at Hebrews 6. And I don't have it in my notes. We can just go directly there. Hebrews 6. Notice here in verse 1, leaving the basic ABCs, the doctrinal principles, let us go on to maturity, where perfection means maturity. That's the whole point of Hebrews 6. They were becoming dull of hearing in chapter 5. And so he exhorts them to go from the basics to deeper doctrine, but it was a sin issue. Now, he says, verse 3, this we will do if God permits. If God allows them to go on to maturity, they can recover. What if God doesn't allow them? Verse 4, if God, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, become partners of the Holy Spirit, taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Five things that show that they were truly born again. This is not a professing Christian. This is a true believer. Hebrews is written to true believers in Christ. So, what happens with them? He says, if they fall away, having fallen away, to renew again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God, and put them to an open shame. Here, the believers were going back to the old-time religion, I call it, Judaism and temple worship, insulting the one-time sacrifice of Christ, involved in religiosity, and they were endangered of crossing the point of no return and experiencing ultimate divine discipline. Verse 8 speaks about the thorns and briars being rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Some refer that to the wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ, or they're burnt themselves in a sense of divine discipline and judgment in this life. But either way you look at it, here there's a possibility for a carnal Christian to go down the road so far that believer will never ever be a mature believer in his life. And I think in your own prayer life, you need to discern whether you need to continue to pray for individuals such as that. God may lead you to continue to pray. Sometimes we need to persevere in prayer, but sometimes, you know, we need to not pray for them and pray for others who are more responsive to the Word of God. And again, that's in your own heart, whether you know that point. Sometimes we don't know, and that, I think that's where the Spirit of God can guide us, because when you start to pray, many times the Spirit of God reveals people to your thinking and your mind. Okay, remember so-and-so. Remember so-and-so. Pray for so-and-so. And if, you know, someone drops completely off and is never brought back in your memory, a person who is so reversionistic, then let it go. Let it go. So, this was the situation. They were so involved in idolatry, so involved in religiosity that God told them, Jeremiah, don't pray for them anymore. Okay, now let's go back here, verse 15. Let's continue here. In verse 16, God allowed Abraham to pray for wicked Sodom. Genesis 18, 22 and 23. He had listened when Moses interceded for sinful Israel. Exodus 32 and 33. Numbers 14. But he wouldn't permit Jeremiah to plead for the kingdom of Judah. The people were too far gone in their sins, and all that remained was judgment. I think one more quote here. Dr. McGee says this. This is what God is saying to Jeremiah. Don't stand there in the temple and pray that these people will not go into captivity. Pray that they will turn back to me. Now, verse 17. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Meaning that idolatrous worship is taking place everywhere. In the cities, in the streets, in the temple. And it's a family affair, verse 18. All the family pitches together to worship idols. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. Now, In the second hour, we're going to deal with Philippians. Paul's life is a drink offering, but not in the pagan sense. It's a sacrifice to God. But they call it libations. These drink offerings were poured either beside the sacrifice or over the sacrifice. But here's an example here of that in the Old Testament. So they do all this as a family together. Idolatry is a family affair. The fire may have been an open fire with the cakes being put directly on the ashes or embers. They worship the fertility goddess, Ishtar. This is a Babylonian fertility goddess, or even the goddess of the planet Venus. The cakes were probably formed in the shape of the goddess as they were offered. We have a reference in later on Jeremiah 44, 15 through 25. We won't look at that. But here, there are other gods, not simply the Queen of Heaven. So these libations of wine were normally done on the rooftop of the house. You remember in Israel, the rooftops were flat. So Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 13. Jeremiah 19, 13. So when the family did this, they, you know, worshiped these pagan gods on top of their house. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet because of all the houses of whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven, poured out drink offerings to other gods. So they're doing this on the rooftops, worshiping these false gods. So the family is worshiping idols together. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Can't you imagine the accountability of even teaching children to worship false gods? There was a principle Jesus talked about, child abuse in the Gospels, and for someone who would abuse a child, it's better for that person to, you know, be thrown into the sea with a heavy millstone, you know, than to abuse a child. It's severe judgment. It's the ultimate judgment to abuse a child. And here, this is a form of child abuse, I think, to teach an innocent child pagan practices. And therefore, they were even further accountable because of that. Do they provoke me to anger? They certainly do. Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Meaning that they were even hurting themselves and they're sinning. They're worshiping false gods, hurt themselves. Probably financially, physically, even relationship-wise, even later as they would offer their children to those gods, scarring their soul. I mean, there's great damage done in idolatry in many different ways. And so he says, they do it to the shame of their own faces. They're hurting themselves. These abominable actions are so overt that it is though the people are actually trying to provoke the Lord to anger. It's almost like they're poking God and seeing if he will react. You ever see a bully do that? Bully does someone, just pokes until he gets that person to react. They're doing this to God. Let's see how far we can provoke God. You know, let's just do all the things that he hates to an extreme to see if he'll react. That was their mentality. And the Bible says, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. That's testing God, seeing how far you can go with before he judges. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 20, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger, my fury will be poured out on this place, and on man and beast, on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And that includes the temple. We know later the temple was destroyed by fire. Jeremiah weeps over it in the book of Lamentations. And so the temple, the surrounding areas, they were burned by the Babylonians. Sin affects even all realms of nature, man, beast, the soil. And therefore, it's infectious, like an infectious disease. It spreads out to all those areas. Verse 21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. Now, this is a difficult rendering. The way it reads and the flow of the context. But the GNT translation, I'm going to read. I don't know if you can find. Yeah, I know this is a different one. GNT. Just type GNT in the command box. See what happens. I'm just curious. GNT. You have a GNT. It's slow. Never mind. Okay. I'll read it here. Just listen closely. My people, some sacrifices you burn completely on the altar, and some you are permitted to eat. But what I, the Lord, say is what you might as well. But what I, the Lord, say is that you might as well eat them all. That's what he's saying. You might as well eat them all. And so he's saying here, you know, it doesn't matter what you do, you might as well go ahead and complete the act. You're in rebellion anyway, and so go ahead and, you know, back then they kept part of the sacrifice and didn't eat it, and he said, you know, if you're offering this to God, go ahead and eat the whole thing because it doesn't mean anything, doesn't amount to whole beans. There are certain parts of the offering that the priests were not allowed to eat. And so in essence what he's saying is, doesn't matter. You're not offering it the right way, with a heart that's pure and clean. Go ahead and eat the whole thing. Hopefully I convey that understanding there. Okay, you understand? Okay. You know, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. Oh my God. All right, you heard that? So if I'm misty, you're foggy. All right, hopefully I'm clear on that. This is a difficult rendering, though. One writer put it this way, they could multiply their offerings as much as they liked because all of them were worthless. So keep adding sin to sin, keep being religious, it doesn't matter. Go ahead and do it the right way, do it the wrong way. It doesn't matter because your heart's not right. Your religious activity amounts to nothing. Pray another rosary bead, go through another long set of prayers, light another candle. If he was here around today, do another march through the, well, those labyrinths, there's one out in front there. You go, those religious things, you know, religious mazes. I call it a religious maze. It's appropriate for people who are wandering from the truth to go through a religious maze. But that's a bit of a religious thing. Go through one, go do another round, go around the building again, you know. If you're hyper-spiritual, you think you're like Joshua going around Jericho, march around and claim the city for Jesus and do another round. And if he around, he would say that today. That's basically the essence of this. But it doesn't matter because all your religious activity is worthless. Okay. How could their endless sacrifices avail them when at one moment they were baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven, pouring out drink offerings to idols, and then at the next moment offering their sacrifices to Yahweh? He wants no part of them. Now, verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, this is a difficult passage because the law does speak of the sacrificial system. So, how do you harmonize this passage with the fact that Moses revealed the sacrificial system? I think the idea is that wasn't the main focus in a sense. It was obedience. To obey, remember, to obey is what better than sacrifice. And so the focus was loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, obedience, not sacrifice. The sacrifices were basically for recovery. We can look at the day and the application today. Rebound is basically after you have sinned. It's not the key to the spiritual life. See? Obedience is first and foremost. You know, if we obey, we won't need that provision. But because we do fail, we can acknowledge our iniquities. But obviously, what would God want us to do more? Sin and confess it, or obey and avoid, you know, judgment. And I think that's the way with the nation of Israel. You know, just offer a sacrifice, offer another sacrifice. No, how about obedience and, you know, serving me? That should be priority number one. Okay, let me read you a couple quotes here from the Expositor's Bible Commentary by Michael Brown. In the Ten Commandments themselves, there is no mention of sacrifices and offerings. This is one possible way of harmonizing this text with what's revealed in the law. So in, he may be speaking of the Decalogue, the core of the Ten Commandments. There's no mention of sacrifice and offerings. Since morality came before sacrificial rites, as did the Ten Commandments to which Jeremiah is referring. Second possible solution, I mentioned four, is four possible ways to harmonize this difficult passage. This is one of the difficult texts in the Scriptures, you know, and there are ways to handle so-called apparent contradictions. This is not a contradiction. Every passage in the Bible, or the difficult passages, are all apparent contradictions. Okay? They're not genuine contradictions. The Bible would not contradict itself. Okay? So, someone say, well, he's only referring to the Ten Commandments, and within the Ten Commandments, there's no mention of a sacrificial system. All right, one way. Okay. Secondly, when the Lord brought his people out of Egypt, he did not speak only about sacrifices and offerings, which is the impression given by the overemphasis put on these rites by Jeremiah's contemporaries, but also spoke about morality and obedience. This is the view reflected in the NIV, which adds just in verse 22. Let's take a look at the NIV translation here. NIV in Jeremiah 7:22. And this is how the NIV harmonizes this. When I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them the command. See, they had the word just. I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices. See? So he's not saying he didn't reveal about sacrifices, but he's saying, well, that wasn't the only thing I mentioned. Okay? So that's how the NIV tries to harmonize that. Okay. Third possible solution to this. It is a typical prophetic overstatement, which should be taken to mean that the original Israelite sacrificial system was not meant to be empty, hypocritical formalism practiced by their contemporaries. And so he said, the sacrificial system should not be ritualism. I really don't see that, you know, is a possible solution here. And then number four, it is a strong rebuke to individual Israelites who were not commanded to bring burnt offerings in the Torah, but rather were given the privilege of doing so. So they were not commanded to bring the offerings, but rather they were given the privilege of doing so. Now, obviously, I think the idea is maybe one or two in the sense that, you know, I really didn't focus on the sacrificial system as much as obedience, especially in the Ten Commandments, the core of the Decalogue. All right. Now, the people of Judah offered all the correct sacrifices, but they failed to realize that God had given another commandment at Sinai. He was called on Israel to obey him and to walk in all the ways he established for them. Verse 23. This is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. And here's the focus. The focus is not on the sacrifices. Rebel against me without impunity, poking me, testing me, but obey me. This is the focus. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. Now, verse 23. Well, this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. You shall be my people. And walk in the way that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. And he quotes here from Exodus 19:3-6. So he says, obedience is the key. Again, I think the phrase to summarize this section here, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obviously, that's a priority. Now, yet, verse 24, they did not obey or bend their ear. They did not incline their ear. What did they follow? They followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts. Just trust your heart, right? Just trust your heart. Well, if the heart's desperately wicked, I don't want to trust my heart or my feelings or my emotions. I have to trust the Word. They wanted to follow the dictates of their wicked little hearts. And they went backward and not forward. They refused to listen. They were backsliders. And so they were either going, you're either going forward or you're going backward. We call it retrogression. It's a fancy word for backsliding. The old Baptists are backsliding. Well, yes, retrogression. You're going backward. They did what their evil little wicked hearts prompted them to do. And Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. And Hebrews 6:1, they were not going on to maturity. They were going backward in rebellion. Verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Haven't we heard this verse before? Yeah, back in verse 13. They were given plenty of warning, just like Stephen, who was stoned, mentioned about the stubborn rebellion and all the warning that the nation received in Acts 7:51 through 53. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you should speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. Well, you know, at this point in their rebellion, the further proclamation of the truth would compound their judgment. I think that's a principle in Isaiah. Why continue to tell the truth and speak the truth to someone who will not listen? Why? Because it compounds their judgment. More light, more accountability. And therefore, God wants to compound their judgment with their negative response. We see the principle in Isaiah 6:6-9. Let's look at that briefly here. Isaiah 6:6-9. Let's go back to verse 6. Scroll up to verse 6 here. Oh, no, I'm sorry, Ken. 6:9-11, you're right. He said to me, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes. It's sort of like what was going on in the contest of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God hardened his heart through the miracles. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardens his heart. Same thing's going on with the nation, with the message. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, returned and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long do you want me to do this? He answered, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, until the captivity. So, the truth became an instrument of judgment. And that's what he says. They will not going to, you know, keep teaching the word, but they're not going to listen. Imagine telling a preacher that. Okay, here's your ministry. I want you to teach the truth, but guess what? The people are not going to listen. They're going to rebel further. It would be pretty discouraging, wouldn't it? So, verse 28. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and been cut off from their mouth. Almost like the expression, truth has fallen into the streets. It's fallen by the wayside. You know, the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Proverbs 3:11-12, Hebrews 12:5-13. If we truly know and love the Lord, his chastening will bring us back. But if we rebel, further compound discipline will occur. Truth has perished and been cut off from their mouth. Notice 29. Cast off your hair and cast it away. This is get a haircut. Well, why? Sort of like the Ezekiel. It's an illustration. Cutting the hair was a sign of deep mourning. And so in essence, he would be mourning for the nation. It would be like a funeral dirge for the nation. Cut off your hair, cast it away. Take a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. You know, Jeremiah pictures Jesus when he weeps over Jerusalem and speaks about the temple being desolate in Matthew 23, 34 through 39. And then let's finish it out. I know we're over, but I want to finish this chapter. But there's a lot of good. Well, let's stop right there. I don't want to just skip over this. But verse 30 and following, this closes this chapter, is fascinating. But let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture. Reminds us, Lord, of your divine judgment, and we need to respect your holy, righteous commands. I pray that we might not go backward in our Christian life, but go forward by obedience. And we do thank you for that grace, provision, and rebound. But Father, help us, Lord, to utilize it as little as possible, in the sense that help us to pursue righteousness and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to serve and obey you, living lives that are honorable and pleasing to you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.